Hello and welcome to What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in Jasper, Georgia. I believe with all my heart that we're quickly approaching the day of the Lord, the time when our Messiah Yeshua is going to blow that trumpet and call us all home. I want to spend the next few weeks looking at the book of John, because I think the Gospel of John has a lot to say to help us be ready for the time when that trumpet does blow. By I've sent them into the world. What is the Hebrew word for send? Shalach. It is shalach. So the Hebrew word for the apostles is ashlachim. Shlachim. Because they are sent ones. And when he sends them into the world, what does he send them out to teach and to do? They're to spread the gospel how? Matthew chapter 28. Which is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. And the apostles carried out to the letter. Matthew 28:18. And Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. And the word disciple means student. Of all the nations, meaning Jew and Gentile alike, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And where did he get those commandments? From his own words. He says they come from the Father. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So he's always going to make intercession for us, pray for us, strengthen us, as we go out and teach the words of God to the world. He's going to be with us and strengthen us. And Scripture says that the word of God will never return void. And we believe that. Verse 19 of John chapter 17, verse 19. I think we're all back there. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Meaning Messiah kept himself in the will of God and following the commandments of God, even though it's going to cost him his very life at the crucifixion. Why did he do that? He says, I did it for them. He didn't do it for his own sake. He didn't need to prove to himself that he would be resurrected after he died. So why did he do it? He did it for us, for you, for me, for the apostles. It says that they may also be sanctified by the truth. He set an example for us. He was obedient even to the point of death. So how should we be? What's our example? We should be obedient to God even if it costs us our very life. At the moment, it's easy to be a believer today.
Not for long.
I don't know if that's always going to be the case or not. One of these days, you know, what did we just read on the internet? I don't know if it's true or not. There's a bit of controversy out there, but in the Ukraine, they say there's two villages where the Jews are now being required to register themselves. Mm-hmm. You can almost see America one of these days requiring believers to register themselves. Because we're starting to be considered a threat, mm-hmm. right? Terrorist organizations, we're not terrorists.
Oh, yes.
Verse 20. Here's where he includes you and me specifically. He says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning these 11. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is us. We have come to faith by the hearing of the words that the apostles recorded for us. So I don't want you to miss it. Let me say it again. Messiah, when he prayed for you and for me, as well as these. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So we should all love each other as much as Messiah and God loved each other. We should be one just as much as they are one. That's kind of like saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. Meaning unity brings a greater witness. I read several commentaries today that said this does not mean that the various denominations should get along. and stop fighting with each other. But I think it does, doesn't it? This says God's children are going to be known by their love one for another. We really shouldn't be tearing each other down before a lost and dying world. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. That is, he's going to be revealed to the world through his resurrection. They too are going to be resurrected, that they may be one just as we are one. And it says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So we're going to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when it says they may be made perfect in one, perfect here doesn't mean sinless. It means complete and mature. Remember how the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews said believers start out like babies? Babies leak, they fall down, they cry a lot, but they grow. It's through the Holy Spirit indwelling us that we should grow into spiritual maturity. It says, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. And where is Messiah? He's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And his prayer is that you and I may also be in heaven around the throne of God through our faith in Messiah. That they may behold my glory. Remember Ezekiel chapter 43, Messiah is the glory of God. Such which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. How could God have loved Messiah before the foundation of the world if he was only born 2,000 years ago? The answer is he was always from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was God. John is trying very hard to tell us that Yeshua is God from all eternity. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. The world meaning the kingdom of Satan. But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Referring to the 11 and all of those who come to God later through the testimony of the apostles. And I have declared to them your name and your authority, your power, your character, and will declare it that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Yeshua had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Where is the Kidron Valley? It separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. It is what's referred to in Psalm chapter 23 as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Because as they sacrifice the animals at the temple, they pour out the blood by the altar and it runs down channels out into the Kidron Valley. And then on the Mount of Olives is the big, of course, Jewish graveyard, because everybody can read. And it says, Messiah is coming first on the Mount of Olives. They want to be there to meet him. It's also why, at the triumphal entry, when they're telling Messiah, tell these people to shut up, he says, if I do, the rocks and stones themselves will start to sing. The American tradition is to put flowers on graves, but that's not the Jewish tradition. They put rocks and stones on the graves. So that was a prophecy that if the people were quiet, those who were dead upon the resurrection would still sing praises to the Lord our God. So Messiah is going to be proclaimed. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Yeshua had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. Does that mean they plant tomatoes and carrots? No. By garden, it means an olive grove. This garden, this olive grove, is called Gethsemane. Gatshmanim, which is a place where they press the olives. And when they press the olives, what comes out of the olives? Olive oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And through Messiah's crushing comes the Holy Spirit. It says, which he and his disciples entered. And I even made a note here to remind you guys that some of those trees in the Garden of Gethsemane are over 2,000 years old. So they're the very trees that Messiah prayed under and cried under. It says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Yeshua often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. One of the commentaries today made a really good point. They came to take the light of the world with lanterns and torches. They came to arrest the Prince of Peace with weapons. Yeshua, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, that is, that he would be tried, that he would be crucified, buried, resurrected, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" What this verse means is he knew what was going to happen. He could have run. It was dark, middle of the night. He and the apostles, they could have gone over the back of the Mount of Olives and been gone. Does he run? No. Does he hide? No. He comes forward and says, "Who are you looking for?" Did he know who they were looking for? He knew. It doesn't tell us in the book of John how Messiah was identified to the troops. But it does in Matthew 26, 49. So let's go back there. Matthew 26, 49. John didn't put all the details into his book because his was written last. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already out there. And all the details were already known. So he didn't feel it necessary to say everything in great detail. But in verse 49, we read, start verse 48 for context. "Now his betrayer," that is Judas, "had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.'" Didn't they know what Yeshua looked like? They did. But it's dark. Weren't the street lights on? No, they didn't have any street lights. It would have been pitch black. Would it?
Not with their lanterns and torches. Yeah.
They had lanterns and torches. It was the middle of the month. They'd had some moonlight. Okay. It still would have been really dark. Mm-hmm. Verse 4, "Immediately went up to Yeshua and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Yeshua said to him, 'Friend,'" remember Psalm 41:9, "'he's betrayed by his friend. Why have you come?' They came and laid hands on Yeshua and took him." Back to John. John gives us some details that Matthew doesn't. God bless you.
Excuse me.
Verse 5, "They answered him," God bless you, "'Yeshua of Nazareth.' Yeshua said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them." So that's where the kiss comes in. They just doesn't mention here. "Now when he had said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." God bless you. Why would they draw back and fall to the ground? I'm sure he said it with great authority. And I'm sure God kind of took a swipe at them. Verse 7, "Then he asked them again, saying, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Yeshua of Nazareth.' Yeshua answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way.'" These who?
Disciples.
The disciples, the apostles. In other words, you came to arrest me, not them. You've said twice, just me, so let these people go. Verse 9 says, "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." That's from John chapter 17, verse 12. We just read that. So he meant not just spiritually I haven't lost them, but even physically he hadn't lost them. He was able to protect them even at this point. Because he is the good shepherd, and the shepherd's concern is for the sheep. He wasn't concerned about what was going to happen to him, but he was very concerned about what was going to happen to his disciples. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword." Why did Simon Peter have a sword? Yeah, let's go back to the book of Luke chapter 22 and see where the Lord tells him to go get one. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 36 says, "Then he, being Messiah, said to them, the apostles, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me.' And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So he told the apostles to go buy a sword. But then back to John chapter 18, verse 10, says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant." We know his name is Malchus, right, from other Gospels. "And cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Actually, we can tell that from right here, because there it is. "So Yeshua said to Peter, 'Put up your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" This used to really bother me. The Lord told him to get a sword and won't let him use it. But I think the reason is to show us that they could have defended themselves. He didn't have to let himself be taken. But he chose to go. He gave up his life for you and for me. Verse 11, "So Yeshua said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Meaning what? He's going to go. He's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Yeshua and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Oh, that's not right. High priest is supposed to be high priest for life. So we know right away that the religious leadership in Jerusalem is not right in the eyes of God. Annas had been high priest from 6 to 15 Common Era. And five of Annas' sons had been high priest. And now the high priest is Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law. This tells you that Annas is an extremely wealthy man. Because how did they get to be high priest in those days?
They bought
the office from Rome. The highest bidder got to be high priest that year. And Annas, even though he's not high priest anymore, that's not even a right statement. Once a man is anointed as high priest, in God's eyes, he's high priest for life. So in this narrative, they're going to refer to Annas as the high priest. They're also going to call Caiaphas the high priest. They just have several high priests, and that's not the way it was ever meant to be. So let him wait to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas has such a powerful position that they take Yeshua to Annas even before they take him to the current ruling high priest, which is Caiaphas. Verse 14, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." That happened, if you remember, back in John chapter 11. So let's turn back to John chapter 11, starting in verse 49. Some of the Pharisees have just said that if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So that's their plea to Caiaphas, is we've got to do something or we're going to lose. What does he mean by our place? Their positions of wealth and power and leadership they owed to Rome. They don't want Rome overthrown. Verse 49 said, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" So what do you call them?
Stupid,
yeah. "Nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, we can keep our power, our position, our leadership, and our nation, by the way, if we just let this man die. And then verse 51, it reminds us that because he's high priest, he actually utters these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's a true prophecy that Messiah would die for the nation. So back to John 18. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Yeshua, and so did another disciple. That other disciple was John. Several of the apostles were cousins of Yeshua. Do you remember that? And several of them were from the priestly family, including John, both John the Baptist and John the Apostle. And that's why John is known in the house of the high priest, and he can come and go at will. So it goes on in verse 15 and say, now that disciple was known to the high priest, that's John, and went with Yeshua into the courtyard of the high priest. Not only is John able to enter into the courtyard of the high priest, but let's read what happens in verse 16. But Peter stood at the door outside. He can't get in because he's not known. Then the other disciple, that's John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to whoever kept the door and brought Peter in. He's known well enough that he's able to bring other people into the house of the high priest. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Remember John 13, what did Messiah tell Peter when Peter said, I'll die with you? Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. This is number one. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there. Make a note about this, the fire of coals or charcoal fire. Many times in the scripture you read about fire, but when did you ever see it described as a fire of coals? Only two places, this one and in John 21. So just make a note of it here. And in John 21, I'll tell you why it's significant and important. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. Why was it cold?
Wintertime.
Isn't Jerusalem tropical? Answer is no. It's nighttime. It gets cold. If any of you have never seen it, I've got a picture of Jerusalem at the end of December, beginning of January, with snow about, I don't know, 3 feet thick. Yep. For it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Yeshua about his disciples and his doctrine. The high priest here in verse 19, the reference is to Annas, not to Caiaphas. Because once having been anointed high priest, God's anointing cannot be taken back. Remember, Saul was after David. Saul was out of his mind. He was crazy. He was chasing down David, and David wouldn't raise his hand against Saul. Why? Because he was God's anointed. Yeah. Then the high priest asked Yeshua about his disciples and his doctrine. Why does he ask? Because he never heard?
He's trying to get him to indict himself.
Yeah, he wants him to incriminate himself. You're absolutely right. Yeshua answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. This is something that I want to chase for a moment. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. What he's getting at is that in Jewish law, trials require witnesses. And if he wants to know what Messiah has taught, he said, I taught openly. You can call hundreds of people, thousands of people. Why doesn't the high priest want to call hundreds of people who heard Yeshua teach? Because what are they going to have bad to say about him? Answer is nothing. That's right. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is at the end of the 40-day period of Teshuvah, or repentance, which were the 40 days that Messiah fasted. And afterwards he was tempted by Satan. Having bested Satan, he goes into the synagogue to read from the Haftorah. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 for context. Sorry, 15 even. Boy, those people taking notes. Always use a pencil, not a pen. Verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. What was his custom on Shabbat? He would go to the synagogue. What was the Apostle Paul's custom? Acts chapter 17. Messiah would go to the synagogue on Shabbat. What about Apostle Paul? Acts chapter 17. Starting in verse 1. Many years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which is west of Philippi, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then I want you to go back to Acts chapter 13, where there's something that sometimes gets overlooked. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. Are we there? Acts 13, 42? So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I'll always remember hearing a radio preacher talking about this chapter, and he said, by the next Sabbath, surely they meant Sunday, because you don't believe that the Gentiles would ever have worshipped on Shabbat, do you? To which I said, I can read. It says the next Sabbath. It goes on to say, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, they're Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Back to John chapter 18. So in verse 20, Yeshua says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. What he's saying is, you can call any number of witnesses. And the scripture says what? On the testimony of two or more, let all things be established. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 19. Verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Yeshua with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Well, that's all the time we have for this week, folks. We'll come back to the book of John next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. But I do believe with all my heart that the Lord is coming soon. So I'd encourage you, if you've never been saved, if you've not given your life to God, I would encourage you to do it now. Salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. If you don't know how to do that, then please give me a call or visit my website at www.john1415.org. May God bless you.